in this particular road, you're not allowed to carry explosives. As though you're allowed to carry explosives in your car every all the rest of the time. It's quite bizarre. Okay, so let's try another sign. This one you should know. Come on, someone tell me. You can pass either side. Thank you very much. You can pass either side. Okay, it doesn't mean you have to, but you're allowed to pass either side. Okay, last one. Anything goes like that. Okay, we're just admitting that we're not in the legal folks. This is for us. Actually, this sign, believe it or not, I didn't even know it existed. This sign, it says, this is a quiet area. So you're allowed to drive through it, but you've got to drive very quietly. So I guess if you've broken your exhaust, you can't go through or something. I don't know quite why. You can't use your own. But apparently, this is a quiet area. There you are. It's not a warning. It's an information sign. It's rectangular. And it's saying this is a quiet area. And actually, if you had the whole sign, you'd actually see that it says quiet area at the bottom, just in case you didn't realise what it's about, but there you are. So we forget things, so maybe we don't even know them to start off with. Isn't it amazing how often in our spiritual walk God has to call us short, cut us off at certain points in time because we have forgotten the basics. And so we're coming to look in the morning at 1 Timothy in the evening in the 10 commandments just to try and pick up on the basics. And it's very important, isn't it? Last week we saw the very first commandment was all about God. We're going to talk a little bit more in a minute. We're coming to the second commandment this time. And we come to the second commandment and maybe we think, well, that's easy. It says you shouldn't have not have any other idols before me. Well, that's okay. I don't. You can go searching through my home and you won't find a shrine tucked under the staircase. I don't have any statues on my windowsill. Maybe you do, but not that kind. You kind of go, well, duh, that's easy. Have I not turned this on? Apologies. And apologies to all those who are listening on the tape, because they are on the CD, because I've not turned. So we have the second commandment. We think, well, that's dead easy, isn't it? Dead easy. We can do that. We haven't got any idols around. We've got nothing lurking around in our cupboards. That must be okay. But it's interesting, we kind of think in those terms about idols, don't we? I was in Ireland, I brought up in Ireland, and this is the kind of thing in Southern Ireland, which you see all the time. In fact, it was interesting, I was looking for these pictures, and there was one of these pictures, the second one, the commentator, the tourist who'd taken it, said, there seems to be one of these on every street corner. And there is. There's things like that on every street corner there. And we don't see them here. And so we think, well, we're okay, aren't we? We're okay. It's interesting, isn't it, the way different cultures work. I remember we were once with a team working, doing evangelism in Southern Ireland. We were staying at a bed and breakfast. And the lovely, lovely Southern Irish lady was the owner of the bed and breakfast. And as we went out one morning, she threw water over the first one. And the first person kind of stood in that. And she threw water over the second person was a bloke. The bloke turned round, kind of, and I go, no, it's okay. It's just holy water. That's what she's doing. It's a kind of blessing on you. That's what she did. But we're not used to that kind of culture, are we? And so we kind of think, well, this is easy. We don't need to worry about this commandment. We easily obey it. Well, actually, we'll see that it's not quite like that. Last week, we talked about the first commandment. We said it's all about God. And these commandments are all about God and our relationship to God and our relationship to one another, summed up in you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That passionate love for God. And you love your neighbor as yourself. And so these are the commandments. And it's all about love for God. You're going to have no other God before me. And we saw that what God was doing before he even came to that verse in the first two verses, he was revealing who he is, the kind of God he is. And when we can see the kind of God that he is, then we realize there is no other God like him. There's no other God that can save. There is no other being that shows compassion upon us. There's no one else who's a creator. Above all, he was showing there that he was the one who speaks, and there is no God who speaks apart from him. He was the one who revealed himself. He said, I am. And there's only one who has revealed himself as God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, when he walked upon this earth, said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He reveals God to us. And there's only one God who does that. And there's only one who saves. There is no other name given among men by which you might be saved. There is only one God. And so he says, don't put any other before me. Don't reduce me. Don't change me. Don't make me different than I am. We saw last week that so often that what we can do, in fact, is we can suddenly think that we have a God in our particular circumstance or our particular situation or difficulty who can't help me, who can't deal with my trouble, who can't see me through my bereavement, who can't help me in my workplace. And so we reduce God, don't we? And what we're doing is we're going to another God, a God who is not the God who has revealed himself. And where do we find about this God? We find about him in the Bible. That's why we get into his word. That's why we find out about him. That's why we realize how wonderful and great and majestic and sovereign and powerful our God is. And as we read more and more about him, he fills our heart with more and more love for him. So we worship him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. No other God before him. And then we come along to the second commandment, and we see the second commandment seems to be very like the first one, doesn't it? It's strange here because it goes straight on. You'll have no other God before me. You just not make yourself an idol in the form of anything. Well, hasn't God already said that? Wasn't the first commandment, no other God before me? Wasn't that exactly what God was saying? Well, no, actually. It's interesting. We'll see in a moment it's not quite like that. It's not about worshipping a lesser God. So the first commandment, if you say, in a sense, is about who do you worship? Say, have you got the right God in your mind? Have you understood who God is? The second commandment is actually asking us the question, how do you worship? How do you worship? How do you come to him worship? Because, you see, the point is, what God is saying here is if we are going to worship him as we ought, then we worship him with all our heart, we love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's all-consuming, isn't it? It means we can't have anything else alongside. We can't have anything in his place. He has to be our passion. He has to be our desire. He has to be our want. Harold Best said this, worship is the continual outpouring of all I am, all I do, and all I can ever become in the light of God. I like that. It's the continual outpouring of all I am, all I do, and all I will ever become in the light of God. It's the outpouring of a passionate, passionate heart. And brothers and sisters, we are to be those who have passionate hearts for our Lord. That's what it's about. Passionate hearts for our Lord. And so we come to this and it says, no idols. And we have to ask yourself, well, have I got any idols? Well, I haven't got any statues. That's fine. I haven't got any statues there. But let me ask you the question. What is it that occupies your thoughts? What is it that's the passion in your life? What is it that drives you? Now, I love doing this on the opening of the World Cup, Rugby World Cup. And I know this isn't a rugby area, but what's the passion in your life? It isn't amazing how quickly we can talk about that kind of passion and how little we can talk about what ought to be our passion. And I'm not here to try and make us feel guilty. And there's nothing wrong with rugby, so don't get me on that either. I think it's wonderful, especially when Ireland won and South Africa. Well, no, we won't talk about that. What's our passion? Are there things which are stealing our passion for the Lord? Do we have idols in our hearts, things which rob the Lord of our passion? And it's vital, you see, because we're made to worship. Did you know we're made as worshiping beings? When we were made in the image of God, what does God do? Well, God the Father adores God the Son. He says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." God the Son points to the Father constantly in love with the Father. God the Holy Spirit reveals the Father and Son. They are passionate about one another the whole time. And when we're made in his image, we're made to worship. And so when Adam walked with the Lord, it was a walk of worship. He was amazed by the God he walked with. He worshiped, and we're made to worship. And so what is our nature? In our nature is to worship something. But in our fallen nature is to, remember the temptation as the devil came to Eve and said, you shall be like God, knowing good from evil. A temptation, the temptation in our hearts, the nature, our fallen nature in our hearts is simply this, that we erect something in God's place. We decide what the rules can be for ourselves. We make up our own God. And because by nature we worship, and yet by nature we're a fallen people, by nature we worship the wrong things. That's the point. By nature, we have a passion for the wrong things. And as believers, even though God puts within our heart by his Spirit a love for him, just like the people of the Old Testament, the Israelite nation, who were supposed to have that love for God, there are other things that can steal our hearts, can steal our love. And we'll see what God said about that people later on. And we'll challenge our own hearts. So I hope we do challenge you to go through this evening. You know, the Lord, we said at the very start, in the first of this series, we said the Lord is here to convict us of sin. The Lord, as Matt said this morning, is for those who are sinners. But also the Lord is good. The Lord leads us back to where we ought to be for the Lord. And if we are the Lord, then he tells us in his word, that part of his second covenant is he writes on our hearts a desire for his law. And so like the psalmist, we say, I love your law. It's my passion. It's my desire. I want to follow you. I want to please you. I want to be yours. And so we're going to look at this and see where our passion is in our hearts. And I'm going to just go through it phrase by phrase really here. So the first thing we're going to look at is idols. And so that's our first point we're going to look at. And by the way, I never come to a sermon going to think, oh, I need to go away and remember the points. Okay? We're coming here to worship. Every church service you go to, you go there to worship together. We come round God's word and we worship him through the words. We want the Lord to speak to us, to lift our hearts in worship to him, to lift our lives in resignation, in wonderful, not resignation, in wonderful submission to him as an act of worship. And that's what we're doing. Lord, change me. Lord, speak to me. Lord, make me submit to your will and your purposes. Lord, teach me from your word. So I want to talk about idols, first of all. And if you go into IKEA and you've got an IKEA, we've all made IKEA furniture, I guess, or something like that. If you haven't, then give more to the church and buy some IKEA furniture. Anyway, we've probably all made IKEA furniture. And what you do when you open an IKEA furniture, the very first thing you come across is something like this, and it basically lists all the component parts of your IKEA furniture. Now, some of you will be looking at that, and a shiver of fear comes over you because you know the mess that you've made from IKEA furniture in the past, and wives don't look at husbands at this point in time, or else talk to Scott, who knows how to really do carpentry. But you've got this kind of components, and so really what we're coming down here, we've got to start when we look at what idolatry is, in what are we talking about? What have we got in front of us? What is an idol? What do we mean by idols? And it's not a simple question as it's really thought. We often think of idols as these kind of miniature statues of gods or shrines or things like that. But notice here that God has already dealt with the term God in the verse 2. He's dealt with that in the first commandment. He doesn't use the term God in verse 3, or verse 4 rather, or verse 5 and 6. He doesn't use it. He uses the term idol. And that term idol in Hebrew, there's two words that are used there, one of which means carving, the other one means representation. But the emphasis of this verse is actually on the Hebrew word, which is translated for here as the word make. In other words, it's about what we create, what we make for ourselves. That's the emphasis on it. So an idol is something that we make for ourselves. It's a product of its creatures. In other words, we are worshiping something which we produce rather than something which God has given us. It's our idea. It's something we develop, we make within our own lives. And this points to the heart of the problem. You see, as we said, the tendency we have is to worship. But because we're fallen people, the tendency we have is to worship the things that we want to worship, the things that we make, the things that we think are important in our hearts and lives. So, and by their very nature, they cannot be God. Things that we create cannot be God, can they? By their very nature, that's the whole point of it. And so let's consider what we could be an idol. Well, if we were to do this and to start considering it, we'd be a very long time. But I want you to think of just a number of phrases. So I think, Helen, we should have some phrases come up on the next thing. Okay, so here are some phrases about our relationship with God. So we say, God gives me purpose, meaning, and fulfillment. God governs the way I act and react. God is the focal point around which my existence hangs. God is my strength in trouble. God is often in my thoughts. I'm passionate about God. God is my great reward and my joy. God is the one I desire more than anything else. Now, do you agree with those? You should be able to say amen to them, shouldn't we? Of course we should. What if you replaced that one word with some other? So, for example, if we go to the next one, what if we put money in there? Now, we know this, don't we? Well, maybe we don't. For some of you, it won't be a problem. For some of us, it's been a problem. Money gives me purpose, meaning, and fulfillment. And we think, I remember thinking as a student, when I was a Christian as a student, that will never be a problem until money is tight. And then money became my purpose. So, you know, I had to go out and earn to keep the family. Well, that's fine. But when you start pursuing it more than anything else, money governs the way I act and react. the way you fill in your tax form. You see, very easily these things can start to become the focus point of our lives. Money becomes the focal point around which my existence hangs. Money is my strength. Now, I'm probably, in your mind as we say this, we're going, oh yeah, I know somebody who's like that. Okay, so let's replace money with a different phrase. Let's put a different one up there. Okay, what about family? Family governs my existence. The all-important thing to me is whether my children get to university and get a good job and get on with life. The all-important thing to me is whether my children have the best education. The all-important thing to me is whether my children have everything that they need. Now, that's not a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. It's not a bad thing. But is it the thing that controls our focus and our passion and our desire? And what are we doing there? We're putting in God's place something that we have created. Now, you might say to me, well, Alwyn, you're going a bit far from the biblical passage here. I just want to demonstrate that I'm not from... Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. And I know I've got lots of little tabs in here, so I can do this quickly, and I know it'll take you a little bit longer to turn to this, but I just want to make it clear that I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to kind of add extra things from Scripture here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Paul's just telling us at this point, he's told them the wonder of their salvation. He's just saying, well, in the light of this, this is how we should live for the Lord, and he's challenged them about things, and he says, For of this you can be sure, no immoral, he's talking about turning from these things, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So what's he saying? He says, if you're immoral, or if you're greedy, okay, in other words, if your passion is for sex and for sexual desires, if your passion is for money, if they become your passion, what are you doing? You're committing adultery. Well, you turn aside. I'm not going to turn you to it, but if you were to turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, you get the same kind of idea. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Okay, do you get the idea? Okay, it's not just statues. It's not just images. It's not that at all. It's about what we create, what we make, what we put in God's place. And see, this is the whole problem. And the problem is, it's just a symptom of our own nature. In fact, in Ephesians in chapter 4, we read this. So I tell you and insist in the Lord that you must no longer live like the Gentiles do. In other words, how they were before, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. This is our old nature. This is what we do. This is the idolatry in our hearts, you see, and we naturally do this. And so what are we talking about when we talk about idols? Well, here we have. This is the diagnosis for you, if you like. It's anything that we create and we have a desire for, which ought to be God's desire, ought to be a desire for God. Well, that's difficult, isn't it? I wonder if God's starting to challenge our hearts. Well, so we've seen what idols are. Well, the next point, a part of making an IKEA kind of bit of furniture, is you've got your list of components, so we've seen what the idols are. The next thing we have to do is the instruction kit, and so you've got the instruction kit to how to put it together. And so essentially that's what's happening in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol, so we've got the idea of what they are, okay, and it goes on in verse 5, in the first part of verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, so this is what you do with them, or you shouldn't do with them, this is the instructions, if you like, in it, you shall not bow down or worship them. Now, what's the problem? The problem is that we're prone to divert our worship. We are natural worshipers. But our sinful nature means that we divert our worship to something else, something that we have made. And so just like the devil said to Eve, you should be like God, knowing good from evil. In other words, you can go up again and you can be like God and you can make the rules up. You can make things for yourself. You can decide what's right and wrong. You can decide what you can worship. That's exactly what's in our sinful nature. And although we're redeemed, although we're in Christ, although we're given a new mind and new desires, yet we know, don't we, in our hearts, the same as Paul said, you know, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. So we have this struggle. We wrestle with the flesh, don't we? And how do we wrestle with that? Well, by knowing God's word, by having his spirit work in our hearts. And so the problem is that there's this natural pull of the old nature towards replacing our worship of God with worship of idols. Now, the problem is that it's not unattractive. In fact, it's the opposite. These things are very attractive. Well, first of all, because they're not fundamentally evil. It's interesting when you think of an idol as a statue, as a statue or an image or a shrine. You know, is that evil? Well, I don't know. I guess let's have a look at the next picture here we've got. Is that evil? Well, is it? If you're French, possibly, but okay. So it's Nelson's column. Okay. It is not fundamentally evil. Okay? So when we get kind of passionate about our rugby, that's not fundamentally evil. You can watch the Rugby World Cup, that's fine. When we get passionate about our family, that's not fundamentally evil. These are good things that God has given us. They're not fundamentally evil. And the second problem with it is that when we worship idols, it makes us feel good. It really does. When we pick up things up for ourselves, we tend to do it because that's what we want, because we think we're going to enjoy it. So when we go for the job we want, well, it's because we want it. When we go for the house we want, well, it's because we want it. When we follow the sport we like, well, it's because we like it, isn't it? And so the whole point is that actually it is very easy to get into idolatry because what we're worshipping is actually fundamentally not evil in itself. The problem is actually where our heart is. And actually we quite like doing it because these are things which God has given. Did God give us our families? Well, yes, he did. And he said when he created us, be fruitful and multiply. And he looked at it and he said it was very good. Did God give you your jobs? Well, yes, he did. Did he make you to work? Yes, he did. And he looked at it and he said, it's very good. Okay, so these things are good. But you see, it's what we do with them. It's what we do with them. And thirdly, because it brings worship down to our level. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32 for a minute, because it's interesting. You know, God gave this command. What happens as soon as the Israelites... as soon as Moses comes down from the mountains, he finds the Israelites, and you probably know the story very well. I'll just read verse 1 to 5. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long, this is Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come and make us idols, make us gods, who will go before us, as this is fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt. We don't know what's happened to him. So Aaron answered them, well, take off your gold earrings that your wives and your sons and daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off the earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what had handed to him and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Now, can you see what's happening there? God was taking too long. Oh, we don't like this. Moses has been gone for too long. We want a God who does what we want. We want a God who's more amenable, more manageable, more malleable. We want a God who we can control. And so what do they do? Well, they make this idol. And they bow down to him. Now, notice what they say in verse 4. Aaron says to them, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. In other words, he's not replacing God. He's not saying this is a different God. He's saying that, you know, this is a God you can worship, but one you can control, one that you can rule over, one that you can decide what's good and evil, isn't quite so holy, isn't quite so demanding, isn't quite so invisible, isn't quite so far off. You know, it all makes God much more manageable because we want to be like God, knowing good from evil. We want to tell God what he should be. Now, do you see what is idolatry? Fundamentally, it's easy. It's easy because they're good things, things we enjoy and get comfort out of, and because it brings worship down to our level and puts me in control. And so the problem is that we wander into idolatry so easily. So we've seen what idols are, and we all recognize, I hope, that these are in our lives and can affect us so much. We've seen what idolatry is, but let's just go on. And I want you to see the impact in verse 5. As I say, we're just working through these verses. It's very easy. It says, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, the incredible thing here is what seems such a little thing has such a big impact, such a huge impact. You know, I'm just into sports a lot. It seems like a little thing. but it can have a huge impact. Now I'm going to look at what it says in these verses in just a moment, but let's just turn you to some other verses to show you the kind of impact it has. Well, first of all, I want you to see that it's a lie. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 12, Isaiah is talking about them making making statues and making idols for each other. And so Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 12 says this: the blacksmith takes a tool and he works it with coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. So he's talking about what he does. He goes and gets this, he makes this idol. He gets hungry and he loses strength. He drinks no water and he grows faint. Now, can you see what's going on here? It says this blacksmith, he's making this idol. But in making this idol, he loses strength. He's got no strength from it. He gets hungry. And what this idol he's making is doing nothing. It can do nothing. It can provide him with nothing. The idol he's going to look to for food. The idol he's going to look to for strength. Even in the making of it, it gives him nothing. And see, the basis of idolatry is it's a lie. It can give us nothing. It does not give us what God can give us. You know, if your idol is your career, It's where you'll go, the advancement and the position that you get. It does not give us the reward that we wish it to give. I remember there was a person in university in Bath who was really working for professorship, worked for many, many years to get his professorship. That's what he wanted. That was his pinnacle. He was going to, and he got his professorship. And you could see him. He was just chuffed. He'd achieved it. He got where he wanted. He didn't want anything more. And he went to the, and we had the ceremony to grant him his professorship. And the head of faculty, the science faculty, was a lady who was a professor as well, and went to shake his hands. And then we're talking afterwards as she had congratulated him. And someone pointed out that the person who had shaken his hand was the professor who had won a Nobel Prize. You see, he then at that point realized he hadn't got the pinnacle. He had to get further. And you see, it's a lie. It promises wonderful things, but it doesn't deliver to them. And, you know, whatever idol it might be, it will be a lie as well if your idol is your home. I used to live in Bath, and people were very competitive. And so, you know, you built up your home, and you sold it, and you got a bigger one, and you sold that, and you got a bigger one. And we all kind of go through that phase as our families grow. But you sell it and get a bigger one because other people have got bigger ones. It becomes very competitive, and it's never going to end, is it? I remember there was a couple came to our church, and they invited us round to their house. Their house turned out to be Woodcombe Manor. Now, to give you an idea of the size, there were wings to this house. We used to take the youth round to this house, and if one of the children wanted to go to the toilet, we had to explain where the toilet was, and then we had to send a search party out 10 minutes later because they couldn't find their way back. You know, and suddenly you realize that it gives you nothing. It gives you nothing. And whatever we might put there, if it's your sport, you know, you can find satisfaction one season. Will you find satisfaction the next? If you're a sports person, you can find satisfaction in your sports prowess. But it was really interesting that I've forgotten his name now, Wilkinson, who kicked the drop goal. Johnny Wilkinson, that's right. He was being interviewed, and he said this. He said, "I don't understand why people think I've done anything so wonderful. I've really done nothing with my life at all." And what he was reflecting on, he suffered from depression, all sorts of things, but he was reflecting on having got to the pinnacle, it doesn't feel like he's got anywhere at all. It's a lie. It's a lie. You see, and we pursue these things, and it demeans, going on in Isaiah chapter 44, it tells us this, that the carpenter measures with a line, with an outline, with a marker, he roughs out with his chisels, and he marks it with a compass, the shape of the form of a man in all his glory, you can hear the sarcasm here, God's being sarcastic here, man in all his glory, that he may dwell in a shrine, he cuts down cedars, or perhaps a cypress or oak, he lets it grow among the trees of the forest, and planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It's a man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself and kindles a fire and bakes a bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. Did you see what he's saying there? It's foolish. It's foolish. It's demeaning. You've got your statue in the corner, but it's the same kind of stuff that's fuel for fire. And you know, it's demeaning. I was in Sardinia in the summer, and there's a big kind of religious parade they have where they carry these statues around. And you know, it's so sad because there are these statues, and the people who are carrying them are doctors and professors and lecturers and all sorts of people, and they're carrying a doll around. Why are they doing that? It demeans us, doesn't it? It demeans us. And, you know, it doesn't have to be things which are more obvious, like idols, like that. We are demeaned when we follow anything except our God. And it enslaves. Do you remember the Baal worshippers in Mount Carmel? And they were calling down the fire from heaven, and nothing came. And so what did they do? Did they go, well, obviously he's not a reasonable God then? Well, no, they didn't. They started cutting themselves. When that didn't do, they danced around. And they got more and more and more. And so it's like us, you know, you invest in your career. And so you can't give up on it because you haven't got to the pinnacle. So you invest more. And so it enslaves. But worst of all, have a look in our passage in Exodus chapter 20. It destroys our walk with God. I, the Lord, your God, it starts. I, the Lord, your God. I'm your God. Now, what are you doing? When you bring these other things into your lives, when actually your sport becomes your passion more than me, your job becomes your passion more than me, your career becomes your passion more than me, your family becomes your passion more than me, what are you doing? Well, you see, it's like this. In the old days, you had a wallet maybe with a picture inside. I've got a phone, and I don't actually at the moment, sorry. But for ages, I've had Anne's picture on the phone. Okay, and you'd expect that, because Anne's my wife. If Anne went to my phone and suddenly discovered I'd replaced her picture in the phone with a picture of another woman, okay, what would be the reaction? Should we do a straw poll? No. Okay. Well, you'd expect that, wouldn't you? But because, you see, my love and passion's for Anne, and that's what it's got to be for. But if I put another person in that place, is my love and passion still for Anne? Is it still 100% for her? Is it still all about her? Well, no, of course not. And you see, this is what God is saying. I'm the Lord, your God. And you're putting another picture in your life. You're putting another person, another thing you're worshiping, another thing that's become your passion. And what you're doing is you're pushing me to one side, and I'm the Lord, your God. And what does God say? I'm a jealous God. Well, he's a right to be a jealous God, hasn't he? Because he loved us with an everlasting love. You know what God said of the Israelite people when they turned to idols? What did he call them? He called them an adulterous nation. He called them an adulterous nation. Brothers and sisters, you know, we're given God's word so we can examine our hearts and lives. Not so that God will condemn us, we'll see in a moment. But so we can examine our hearts and life, that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Who's your passion? Who's your passion? Who's your passion? What do you think about? What drives you and motivates you? What directs your life? What is your focus in your life? And you see, it not only destroys our walk with God, but it destroys others. It says, God says here, he'll punish the children to the third and fourth generation. You might say, well, that's not very fair. And actually, in reality, if it was done like this, it wouldn't be very fair, because God tells us, actually, that what he does is he punishes each one of us for our own sins. In Ezekiel chapter 18, I won't turn you to it, the people of Israel are going, well, it's not fair, God. Our fathers have sinned, and we're being punished for their sins. And God replies to them and said, well, it's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. He said, if any one of you turned from your sin, then I would forgive them completely. See, the problem was that they wouldn't repent. The problem was they were walking in the same way as the fathers walked. And that's the way of it, isn't it? You know, if our passion, parents here particularly, if our passion is TV, what do our children see us doing? Worshipping TV. What will they learn to do? Worship TV. If our driving passion is the money that we earn, what will our children see as the thing that they should worship too? If we don't get these things right, the reality is we are teaching our children, and we're teaching those around us in our work and friends and others, we're teaching them who we really worship. And they will follow it too. And the awful thing is it destroys not only us, but it also destroys others. Now, are you feeling uncomfortable? Have I done enough? I'm not doing this to make you feel uncomfortable. I really aren't doing this to be uncomfortable. I'm doing it because God has got something far better. And that's where we finish. Look, there's a call at the end, verse 6. What's the call of God? The call of God is simply this. But I show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does God want? God longs for our hearts. Oh, that we have a passion for him. And isn't God far better? Isn't God far better? You know, our careers will fail us. Our families will let us down. They'll not work out the way we want it to. All these things that we set up, you know, if you worship your football team will fail. You know, the saddest thing I've ever seen, and I'm going to turn, for those on the microphone, I'm going to turn my microphone off for a moment. Don't worry, don't stop the recording, but it'll just be a blank for a moment. He loved you so much, he sent his only begotten Son, that he should die for you. Why? Yes, to give us eternal life, but that eternal life starts now, because he has got something far, far better for us. He wants us to trust in him who is our rock and our firm foundation. He wants us to look to him who will always love us and will never leave us or forsake us. He wants our purpose and direction to be about him, because he's already set out for us the good things that he's got for us to do. And one day as we follow him, when we get into his presence, he will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He will never let you down. Who are we following? Who is our passion? Who is our Lord? Jonah in chapter 2 and verse 8. It's got a lovely little verse, easy to remember. Those who cling to worship idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And we have a God who calls us, very simply tonight, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. What did he do? Or call his people to do in the Old Testament when he called them back from their adultery? It was very simple. They were to take the idols, to identify them. They were to take them out of the town. They were to destroy them, and they were to turn back to them. I love the story of Hezekiah. His father Ahaz had filled the nation with idols. And Hezekiah went, a young man, and he decided that he was not going to follow the same way as his father. And so he went and he hunted out every single idol. And he went and he burnt them. He reopened the temple. And he called the people to worship again. And that's what God is doing tonight. Burn the idols and come back and worship him. You might say, well, how do I do that? And maybe you've got lots of questions to ask about your own circumstances and your own situation. And I'd love to talk to you. There'll be others who'd love to talk to you afterwards just to help you and to pray with you. But the wonderful thing is God puts his spirit in us. And God has promised that he will write his law upon our hearts so that we'll not have to say to one another, "Know the Lord," because you will all know the Lord from the least of you to the greatest. His spirit gives us a passion for God. And all we need to do is keep in step with the Spirit. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, forgive us that there are so many things that we put our hearts upon which knock you off your rightful throne in our lives. Father, forgive us that idolatry is, Father, in our fallen nature, we're so drawn towards it. We're so drawn to worship things which are not you. Oh, Father, but as we've already spent time thinking upon you, Father, fill our eyes, fill our minds, fill our hearts, Father, with the wonder of who you are. And Father, as though it were not enough that you should have sent your Son to die for us, to give us eternal life, oh Father, also fill us with wonder at your strength and your majesty and your sovereignty, wonder at your purposes, wonder at your desire for us to walk with you. Father, wonder at the joy that there is in communion with you. Father, wonder at that relationship that we can have with you. And oh, Father, fill our hearts and lives with you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond in song. And it's wonderful. We're here, as I say, to worship. How do we take God's word and turn it into worship? We worship him that he loved us, even though we turned our hearts away from him. But we worship him that he draws us back to himself as well, even when we wander. And so, you know, we're going to sing the song, wonderful song, which in the chorus just talks about Christ alone, cornerstone. And let's make him, by the power of the Spirit, the cornerstone of our hearts and lives.